Yeah, I'm glad Jamal said what he said about the older days, because I was thinking about, Shannon mentioned that last time we came, he bought a book that we had out, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine, which was first published in 1964. And it brought back memories that we lived here in Nashville from 75 to 80. And we were part of a little group that met in a basement of a home. And it wasn't really an organic church, but it was, you know, it was informal and it was a step. But it was in 1977 that that my life was very much changed in the providence of God. I visited a body in Little Rock, Arkansas in February of 1977 that changed my life forever. And then the folks there encouraged me to read Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And I had it, but I hadn't read it. And so it was in June of 77 that I read that book, and that blew me out of my saddle. And then real close to that, I read Howard Snyder's Problem of Wineskins, and that further destroyed all some of my paradigms. But 77 was a real turning point for me, and that's when I wrote the first articles I did on living under Christ instead of Moses, and I got a lot of flack for that. But I actually got more flack in 1981 when we published Building Up the Body, One Man or One Another, and actually got more hate mail from that than the stuff of not being under Moses. But anyway, Nashville, you know, has a special memory, and it was a time in my life when a lot of things changed, and I spent literally many, 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 many hours at the Vanderbilt Divinity Library doing research, and it was there that I began to stumble onto books that were Christ-centered instead of Moses-centered. And I asked the Lord to, because I was wrestling with all this and wasn't finding clarity, and I found a book in the Vanderbilt Library, The Law and the Elements of the World by A.J. Ponstra, which was a doctoral dissertation at the Free University of Amsterdam. And I read that, and that really opened my eyes. And then in December of 77, Dottie and I made a trip up to Philadelphia to see her relatives and to visit friends up there. And I went to the Westminster Theological Seminary Library and found F.F. Bruce, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And that was a great input. So right in that zone, a lot of things challenged me and changed me and were moving me more and more toward the Lord. So anyway, that's just a little history. So Nashville has a tender spot in my heart, as Shannon brought that memory back to me. Tonight I'd like to share some things with you about, which I think will be pretty relevant and practical for you, is the ecclesia as a community of forgiveness. And I'd like to look at a particular passage and really just look at one aspect of it, but it's a beautiful, touching passage that most of you are familiar with to some degree. And it's in Luke chapter 7, when the lady anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, which was wet from her tears. And I'd like to share some thoughts with you on that. And obviously, and you can look at the Lord's work and from many angles, so you can't say, you know, this is the only way to look at things. There's always multiple ways of looking at things. But I do think we can see that there's somewhat of a centrality to the, as we'll see in this passage, of our life together in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. There's a connection there that needs to be remembered. And that has implications for how we treat each other and live with each other. So this is a beautiful passage, and again, I'm not going to go into detail in the passage, but just to go over some of the things and focus on one aspect. But in the context there, we have Jesus compares his generation to a bunch of people, you know, that they see signs and all, but they can't see the sign, and they vary, they go back and forth, depending on, they change with whatever's around them and that kind of thing. And so John the Baptist had a very austere lifestyle, and so they criticized him. And then Jesus came and was eating and drinking with people, and they didn't like that either, so they accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And so what is the final, one of the final accusations against him? Let's see here. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. So one of the bottom line criticisms of Jesus over and over again was that he hung out with the wrong people. And we have to appreciate that, you know, the first century was a very socially stratified situation. You were basically born into a certain level of society, and very rarely would people climb any ladder. So you were pretty much, if you were a slave, you're a slave, and you know, whatever you are, you are. And in that, it's hard, this is hard for us to relate to, but we need to appreciate that when people looked at each other in the first century, they looked at class. They looked at where you were economically. They looked at you in terms of your gender. They looked at you in terms of your race. So all these things, you just walking in the marketplace, you would just be looking at people and saying, oh, there's a Gentile. You know, there's a woman. You know, in other words, you're thinking, there's a leper. You're thinking in terms of where they are in the social strata. So Jesus comes, and he completely ignores all that. And not only ignores it, he just, you know, flies in the face of it. So he hangs around with all the people that are at the bottom of the social strata. He hangs around with all the people that are looked down on, who are the scum. And that's why he was so loudly criticized for this. It was so obvious that he was hanging around with the wrong people. And we need to appreciate that our Lord identified with those who were the down and outs. He identified those that were hated by the culture. Tax collectors were high on the hate list because they were often Jewish people, but they were working for Rome. And so Rome, you know, was, they didn't want to be under Roman rule, but they were. So Jewish people who worked as tax collectors were hated because they were viewed as traitors. So Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus hung around with the tax collectors. That's why it says here that a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So that this is all relevant for the story we're going to read about. Because here we're going to have an example of Jesus opening the door to a woman of ill repute. So let's look at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he loves little who has been forgiven little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So here's this beautiful scene of, and really, folks, again, what is happening here in terms of what the woman did is absolutely scandalous. For a woman to come in to a house like this uninvited and to come and display such love on Jesus and kissing his feet and wetting his feet with her tears and then wiping his feet with her hair. I mean, you can imagine the other dinner guests incredulous. What a scandal to allow a woman, just a woman, but a woman who probably, you know, was loose and was immoral, if you will, in some way, Jesus doesn't stop her. Jesus doesn't restrain her. Jesus doesn't condemn her. He is just there, and he lets her pour out her love upon him. But why? Why was she so free and generous and beyond thinking, pouring out her love to Jesus? Because she knew that her sins were many and that she was forgiven in Jesus. And therefore she felt compelled to love him in such a profuse, unbelievable way. Now that alabaster jar was not cheap. That alabaster jar was probably, I don't know exactly, but it would be worth thousands of dollars in our currency. And for this woman to pour that out, it would be the kind of thing on the other occasion, you know, where Judas said, "Well, this is a waste, you know, we could have sold this and given the money to the poor." So this woman is extravagantly, wastefully pouring out her love on Jesus. And we have Pharisees here at the table, and you can see that they're offended with this. This whole thing really bothers them. Because you've got this woman who's loose and immoral, and here she is coming in uninvited and pouring out her love on Jesus. And Jesus is just letting her do it. And you know from other descriptions of Pharisees that they were very self-righteous. They look down their nose at everybody else. They judge people. They condemn people that didn't conform to their system of rules and regulations. They condemn people, and they were good at it. So you can imagine the offense they were taking at what is happening here. They're really bothered. Well, then Jesus gives a story. So you have two people that owe money. A denarius was a day's wage. So you have one person that owns that owes a year and a third wages, and a guy that owns 50 days' wages. And the creditor forgives them both and says, you don't owe anything. So Jesus asked the Pharisee the question, which one is going to love the forgiver, the one who forgave them their debt, more? And so Simon, obviously, it's almost like he's forced to say it. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. So he has to acknowledge that. Well, Jesus is pointing out that this woman was the one that had the 500 denarii debt, and it was canceled, and she loved much as a result of that forgiveness that she experienced. Now, we have to understand that the point of this story is not a comparison of sinners. So it isn't like Jamal's sins go 450 feet high, and my sins go 500 feet high, and your sins go 320 feet high. That's not the point. Sin is a leveler of all of us. In other words, the psalmist said what? That beautiful statement. Lord, if you marked iniquity, who would stand? So the truth is, if the Lord marks iniquity, none of us would stand. We would all be condemned. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So the point is that all of us are the 500 denarii. We all have a debt that is tremendous, and we can't pay it. But we know ultimately the Lord Jesus did pay it. He paid our debt that we couldn't pay. So Jesus applies this to this dear woman. And so he's saying, here's this woman. Look, you know, you didn't do anything for me when I came in, but look what she's done for me. And as a result of this, we can appreciate a little. Probably not as deeply as we should, but we can appreciate why this woman would be weeping like she was. Because here's this woman who's been condemned by her culture, probably alienated from a lot of people because they know she's a loose woman. And she's a marked person in that social strata. So she's an immoral woman, a sinner. So she has, as it were, the scarlet letter A hanging around her neck, as in Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter. And she's a woman of shame. But in Jesus, she saw someone that she could go to and not be condemned and be forgiven all of her sins, which were many, many, many. So what was the difference, the big, huge difference between the woman and the Pharisees? The Pharisees had no sense of their many sins. They were just as sinful as the woman. But they thought they were really sharp. They were good. They were law keepers. And they tithed of their herbs, and they were really sharp, you know. And here's this dirty woman coming in and doing what she does. So the Pharisees needed Jesus too, but most of them had no interest in him because they were self-righteous. There were a few, but not many. And notice too that Jesus didn't refuse to come to dinner to this Pharisee's house. He didn't say, oh, well, you're a self-righteous Pharisee, I'm not coming to your home. No, Jesus was invited. He came. He went to a Pharisee's house. He didn't have any trouble doing that. But in the course of that, he then obviously has a bit of a confrontation with them as a result of all this. The woman knew by the Holy Spirit's work in her heart that her sins piled up to heaven, and she needed a Savior and one who could forgive her. And she found him, and she poured out her love upon him profusely and wastefully, extravagantly. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would claim to be righteous. They were okay. And so that's the big chasm when the Holy Spirit convicts people, he convicts them of their need of Jesus, of their need of forgiveness, of their need for a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness in the Lord that doesn't come from them or from the law. So Jesus tells this woman, your sins are forgiven. Now again, in the Jewish culture, when you hear those words, you know, we hear them and we think, your sins are forgiven. But to them, what would they think? If I said to you, your sins are forgiven, what would you want to do to me? You'd want to kill me, because that'd be blasphemy, because I'd be saying I'm God. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's no wonder they got perturbed. Who is this who even forgives sins? Because they knew from the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament that God had to forgive. So that has implications for who Jesus was, in fact. He wasn't just an ordinary man. He was a man that came from the Father and had the authority to forgive iniquity. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's this precious woman pouring out her love on Christ because her many sins had been forgiven, and it brought love for Jesus out of her heart. So it seems to me that all of us, I know the forgiveness of sins can seem like a pretty fundamental thing to us, but I hope this passage revives something in you, that you need to remember how much you have been forgiven. When you find your love growing cold toward the Lord, it would seem to me that this would be a natural way, a remembrance of how much you've been forgiven is apparently a means that the Lord uses to fuel our love for him. How can we not pour out our love extravagantly to him when we remember that our sins were 500 denarii, and we would simply have to say to the Lord, I can't pay, I'm finished. But he has forgiven us, and that forgiveness is... I think there's some implications for this forgiveness for our again, as we live together in Christ. And I want to point out a few of these to you in light of this passage. If we really begin to have a sense of how much we've been forgiven, like this lady did, wouldn't it help us then to be restrained from judging one another? How can we look at other people and make judgments when we remember how much we've been forgiven? You remember the other story Jesus told about the guy that had a big debt, and the person he owed said, it's clear, forget it, it's over. And the guy, went away, forgiven. His debt was canceled. A huge debt, like $1 million. Then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him 10 cents. And he starts choking the guy and says, give me my 10 cents, And the guy says, I can't pay you, but I will. And he starts choking him. I know all of us have probably done something like that. How can we choke our friends in Christ over pittance when we've been forgiven millions of dollars, as it were? If we remembered how much we have been forgiven, we would never be able to choke another brother or sister over trivialities. I think a remembrance of this will help us have long suffering with one another when we find ourselves getting short with each other or getting, you know, rubbed the wrong way or something. I think when we remember how much we've been forgiven, it will help us extend ourselves to others, to be forbearing and long-suffering. How can we get upset over people, over things, when we recall our own journey and how we've grown? Again, how can we choke them over things that we embraced maybe a couple of years ago? We need to be long-suffering and forbearing with each other. And you guys are a lot closer and seeking to be a lot closer to one another than most groups. And so that adds a dimension to all of this, because you guys are trying to function in a way that's different than your average group, where you're just seeing each other once a week and going through a religious ceremony and then going home. You're trying to be in each other's life. And when you do that, then it's just natural for rubbing the wrong way and that kind of thing to happen. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that in the New Covenant communities there will be friction. So what does he say? If any of you has a quarrel with somebody, forgive them just as Christ forgave you. So again, Paul brings in that perspective. You have to be forgiving to one another, because Christ forgave you, and your debt was huge, your sins stunk, but he forgave you. So how can you not treat your brothers and sisters in a like manner? So as I said at the beginning, one of the ways that we're marked, certainly centrally, is that we are a community of forgiveness. And groups that can cultivate that grace of forgiveness with one another will go a long, long way than groups that allow bitterness and anger and hold things in and don't get things out on the table and deal with hurts and stuff like that. We've got to be a forgiving community. Not because it's something we do or muster up in ourselves, but because of the dynamic with the woman. She had been forgiven so much that her love just poured out. And the more we can foster and be aware of our forgiveness, I believe will help us fuel our love for one another, so that we can, as it says, love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean we take sins lightly. It just means that a true intense love will not be nitpicky and not be trivial and not be petty and stuff like that. In other words, we're able to discern what is important and what isn't, and that we don't let unimportant things rise to become huge issues. Paul gives many fundamental instructions to the ecclesias that he worked with, and he constantly reminded them in Ephesians, Colossians, and in almost every letter he wrote, to forgive one another. Remember in Philippians 4, you have the two ladies there that must have been prominent in that ecclesia. And he told them to be of one mind. He doesn't use the word forgive, but you know the implication is that those two ladies had a little bit of friction going on between them for whatever reason, we're not told. But he just tells them to be of one mind, to get it straightened out, and he says it publicly. So obviously it must have been he wouldn't say that if it was just some little matter. And those ladies must have had some prominence in the group in order for him to single them out like that. But it just shows that Paul was never surprised when there were bumps in a group's life. What disappointed Paul was when they didn't handle those bumps in a Christ-honoring way. And the way we handle bumps, because every family has challenges, every family has conflict, every family has times when their very existence could be threatened. But what's going to hold those groups together through those bumpy times, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us, but it's also these other graces that flow out of that, of being able to forgive one another and deal honestly with one another, speak the truth to one another, to build up one another. Those are the ways that we will see Christ enlarged in our midst. And we all know that, Vernon Grounds wrote an article years ago called Fellowship of the Porcupines. And we need to realize that all of us are pretty much like porcupines. We can poke people, not meaning to hurt them or anything, but we can do it. We're capable of it. And so as a fellowship of porcupines, we need to, be careful. And we need to, as Paul says, put others ahead of yourself. All the one another's that he gives. Esteem others higher than yourself. Be of one mind. He gives general commands to the body to seek the Lord together. Don't let Satan bring in wedges between yourselves and stuff like that. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, keep short accounts. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs. Love doesn't keep a list of hurts. So that implies, again, that we're filled with the Lord in order to handle that kind of thing. That's not something we do in and of ourselves. As a bit of a sidebar, I'm always struck about how, when you think about it, as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus has, I think, without doubt, he has the most intense, meaningful, lengthy comments and conversations and all of in encounters that involve women. The most in-depth, if I can use this word, theological discussion that Jesus had with anybody was in John 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus never had a conversation like that with any man that's recorded in the Gospels. And here's an example of a woman ministering to him, which is given extended commentary and all. And there's the other one where the lady anoints him, and Jesus said that this will be remembered all over the world wherever the gospel is preached. He never said that about any man, anything a man did. So Jesus obviously was very respectful and inclusive of women in his new kingdom that he was bringing. And this is just an example of how Jesus accepted scandalous, wasteful love, extravagant love of this woman on him, and he loved it, and she loved him, because her sins, which were many, were forgiven. And I hope you guys will have these things etched in your hearts that we have to be pretty much foremost and primarily a community of forgiveness. Because if I'm forgiven, how can I not forgive you? If you're Christ, how can I treat you, in a harsh way? I'm touching Christ if I'm touching you, hurting you. So when those things rise up in us, those bad things that can certainly creep up in us in a moment's notice, we need to be reminded of this perspective here in this passage, that when we remember how much we've been forgiven, that should fuel our love, fuel our forgiveness to others, fuel our love for him and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What is on your hearts?
thing that came to my mind this week. I shared it a little bit a couple days ago. I think it relates to the story. The word expectation. The Pharisees had an expectation of what was supposed to happen in that situation. And they reacted incorrectly because their expectation was off. And so their expectation was based off themselves and their reality that they created, not the reality of Christ. And it was a good reminder for me this week to go back to the Lord. What's his expectation? What's his reality? And live through him. So.
I think I'm in awe of just how he works, because I mean you don't hear regularly, so you don't really know the ins and outs and dynamics. You haven't talked to any one of us, so you don't really know all the dynamics are happening in the body here.
Right.
So I'm really kind of amazed at how timely this message is for us. Just to be completely honest. And so that's the Lord. Like I'm in awe of his headship, you know, to bring that.
Well, it's been on my heart for months, really.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we needed to hear that. It was good.
Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting that in a lot of Frank's books, one of the things I love about it is the fact that he brings out, like, why is this story even here? You know, like these random stories in the Bible, you're like, why is this even here? And then he brings it out, like, and he shows you this amazing thing, you know, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And it's the same thing, like you were just talking about, like, there's all these instances where Jesus is talking with these women. Well, clearly, if he only did it once, it's one thing, but you have all of these instances that clearly there's something more. And it's when you start bringing these things out that all of a sudden you see this amazing thing you never even, you took for granted before because it was just individual stories.
Right. He was countercultural when it came to everything, but including women. And what I've said a number of times is that many radical statements are made in the Gospels, but the writers don't say the community was scandalized by what this was happening here. They just tell it. But to us, we don't see the cultural clash that occurred. Like in Luke 8, when it says, there were women traveling with the disciples and Jesus, and they were supporting Jesus with their own resources. We read that. Luke doesn't say the community was scandalized by this. He just reports it. But that was scandalous, to have women traveling around with the 12 disciples and Jesus. And rabbis never had women disciples. They only had male disciples. And so Jesus, right from the get-go in Galilee, has women with him, following him. And helping him from their own pocketbook. So, yeah, it's just amazing. And, of course, at one time, this is an exception, would be like in John 4 when the disciples came to the well and they saw him talking to a woman, and that says that. So, but that's one of the few times when that occurs.
I think maybe some significance could be given to the thought about John the Baptizer's said he wasn't fit even untie Jesus' sandals. And then later on, Jesus himself kneeled down and washed the feet of men. But this woman, this woman was allowed to wash his feet, not just touch his sandals. And she washed his feet with tears of love. To me, that's significant of who she is, who we are.
just be encouraged and remember to trust Jesus as healer, healer of all kinds of wounds. Our son Elisha is how six had a Sunday. I don't know if he'd be wearing shoes too small or whatever it was, but we didn't know it, and we didn't know it for long enough that it had gotten kind of infected, and so he had been hiding it, and so he had been hiding it from fear of pain. So because he's a little boy, he doesn't understand that if you don't take care of it at the time of the wounding, that it can get infected, and that just makes the pain much worse. So as we were noticing it, going, ooh, wow, we got to do something about that, you know. He was going, are you going to pop it? Don't pop it, you know. Because he was just going to his worst case scenario. The thing he was most afraid of, that's when he began to come out with, is that what you're going to do? And so he said, son, we have to clean it up. It has to be cleaned up. And so Chris doctored him up, and she, you know, soaked it in water and got it good and soft and soaked it in soapy water and warm water. And then, you know, she lanced little wound, and he writhed and he screamed and he cried and cleaned it up real good. And now it's been about a week later, and while it's healing nicely, it's nasty. You know, his little toe is just crusty all over, the nails half falling off, and it's gonna come off, you know. But it's got all of his color back, you know, and the little place where it was ingrown is healed over. But it's taking so much longer to heal because he was hiding from the pain. Mm-hmm. And I was just remembering as we were taking him, that's what I was telling him. I said, son, whenever you have a wound, you need to immediately clean it and dress it. Immediately clean it and dress it. It's painful to do that at the beginning. But if you'll face the pain at the beginning, clean it and dress it, it'll heal really quick. You know, God's designed your body to heal really quick. But if you let it go, if you hide it, then it can fester and cause a lot of pain. And so, you know, there's some wounds that will heal over. You know, the toe will heal over, and that could be something pretty dangerous a long time down the road. So we all have wounds, you know, from different places in our life and different abuses and different things and different traumas. And I just want to encourage us to remember that Jesus is a trustworthy healer. He makes it clean. He makes it beautiful. He gives you new skin in that place. And whatever it is that we might have in here that's a wound from way back there, you can trust him to open it up to him. And it will get better, you know, and you will be made, you know, whole and strong in that area again.
That reminds me, there was this time in my life where I was just, like, I was just in a lot of pain. It wasn't physical, it was more probably emotional, but there was no reason to be in it. Like, I couldn't pinpoint anything. I was just sad and I hurt and whatever it was, what it was. And I had lunch with a friend and she goes, Heather, pain isn't bad. And that was freeing to me because it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, but it's not bad. And so I don't know if that's coming from anyone else, but.
There's pain in the healing and there's pain in the healing.
If you didn't have pain, you wouldn't know something was wrong. You know? Like, you wouldn't know that you needed healing if you didn't have pain. Mm-hmm.
Other thoughts?
I think it's great that you shared what you share. I think we're reaching a season in our body where we all have expectations of what we want the body to look like. And so we bring different ideas to the table, and some people are, feelings are hurt and different things, there's different disagreements, but I think that we're learning to bring them to the table of what we think, but then not do anything about it and just seek Christ in that instead of just expecting that to happen right away. And usually it'll be shifted a different way after that, after we've spent time in the Lord in it. So we're learning to do that, and I think it's, in the meantime, we still will hurt each other's feelings, we'll have disagreements with different things, and I think that a lot of us are good at bringing those to the table, but then it's good to be reminded that just because you hear something that is painful or hurtful or you disagree with, to not be offended by it or to be quick to forgive and seek Christ in it, and he'll lead you to where it's supposed to go.
Mm-hmm.
Been seeing Christ in light lately, and I guess the contrast between light and darkness, and I was, you know, making the connection with forgiveness, and you know, when we see each other in the light of Christ, which is reality, you know, that if we look at light as a representation of who we really are, you know, light comes out. It breaks through the darkness and then gives us a picture of reality, which is Christ. And when we see each other in the light, then we see each other for who we really are. And I think the forgiveness flows with that idea. But if we're not seeing each other that way, you know, it's easy to, like in the dark, you don't know what's going on. You don't know who's there. And there's this element of fear. You know, like if we are seeing each other in the darkness or not seeing each other, we're not really seeing the reality. We're kind of, our imaginations can run wild and we can think all kinds of things about people that aren't accurate. And you know, so anyway, that contrast of light and darkness, I think when we see each other in Christ, then we see each other in the light, and it casts out all fear.
I had a conversation with this guy. I hadn't seen him in like a year. I seen him on Thursday this week, and he said one of the things that the Lord has, and it just blew me away, it stunned me, because we were having coffee, and he was telling me about like these New Year's resolutions that he was going to making, and I was like, oh, okay, cool, like whatever, like I've heard, you know, like I'm going to do this better, I'm going to do that better, and he was like, no, I'm not going to, my New Year's resolution is, and he was basically saying, this is the practical outworking of perfect love. And he was saying perfect love casts out all fear. And he was like listing these fears that he has. And he's saying, I'm determined to allow the Lord to break down these certain fears. And he shared, all of them were like stunning me and blowing me away. And the last thing that he shared there, he said, I'm going to, like, and he was saying, there's a life in me that is not possible to be offended. And he said, if I tap into this life, it's not possible to be offended. He said, so I'm going to live unoffended this year. And it just stunned me. I was like, wow. I couldn't believe it. And that was like on Thursday. He shared that with me. I was like, wow. I mean, it's just really. So when he said that, like, the Lord shined a light on me. And it's, the minute he said that, I wasn't aware of this. But when he said it, I became aware of a lot of offense. That was, I had been actually walking in. I had no idea. And it was like this big heavy weight. And it was like, it was just there. And I was like, wow, I had no idea I was carrying this around. And instantly I felt freedom from that. Like, I'm okay, I don't have to carry that. And this stuff goes back years. I mean, just stuff that piles up. It's like little things over time. And you don't even know you have it. And then all of a sudden you're just like, I'm like, man, I'm offended all the time. And I had no idea until he said it. And just was reminded that there's a life in me that is not, cannot be offended.
Mm-hmm. Good.
I had a neat exchange time with the Lord this morning, and it
kind of centered around a fence. But in body life, you know, we're going to offend one another, especially, you know, if we're in our flesh a little bit more, you know, I'm going to be more offended. And living in my household with so many kids, I mean, there's just, we have lots of opportunity, number one, to deal with offense. I mean, it just can get commonplace, you know, like at first, you know, raising all of our kids, whenever offense would raise its head, I was quick to jump on it. Like, I was brother to brother right here. Let's work this out. And, you know, I don't know what's happened, but I realized in kind of looking at our atmosphere that there's a lot of contention because there's a lot of offense, you know, that I've let, I mean, not to put it all on me, but that we've let fester, you know, with the brothers and with the sisters and stuff like that, you know, in my own family. And then I could, you know, kind of see it here in our scenario, in the ins and out of our, you know, gathering and relationship and stuff like that. And this was just really timely, John, because it just reminded me, well, back to this morning, something in the body, an offense that I was struggling with, the Lord showed me this morning that he was actually allowing that to touch something that needed to be dealt with. I had an offense or a thought, and it wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't a big deal at all. But the Lord just said to me, but this is a big deal that here. Like, this is not the first time you've had this offense. It actually started way back here. And I kind of went back to where those offenses first occurred, and I just took care of business. I mean, I just forgave the person, you know, that people, and I asked forgiveness from the Lord for any part that I played which was carrying the offense, and I just took care of business here. And then the lies, you know, that I was believing because of all that, I just feel like they just left in that moment. That the Lord was able to speak the truth to me, and that those offenses are no longer trailing me anymore. Like, there's nothing that can attach themselves to those offenses anymore because they're gone. And so even though we think we need to be forgiving or we don't need to be offended, I think there's sometimes when we're touching each other in our offenses and the Lord might want to just deal with something, you know, personally with you and him about that. So that was really awesome. And then the other thing was, just from what you shared, I love that. That's my favorite passage in the Word. I am that woman. I mean, and we are that woman. We are collectively that woman.
That's right.
But I have a special place in my heart for that story. And I really had just forgotten how much I've been forgiven. And so I think that has played itself out in my household because I've forgotten how much I've been forgiven. I haven't required that love walk, you know, in my family and helped us get to the love walk, not necessarily, you know, legislate, you can't do that. So it was just an awesome reminder. And then even in this body, just, you know, me speaking, being vulnerable right now, just saying that I sometimes will think that I need to have things a certain way, or things need to be a certain way for me to be okay with them. And if I'm coming to you guys and I need you to be a certain way, not need you in like, I do need you, I need more than you, but if I need you to be a certain way or do a certain something, then I am going to be offended. Yep. And there is no love walk in me. I'm not able to love you. But if I come to the table and I'm ready to love much, and I'm not trying to get a need met, then that will just take care of anything that I might, my love walk will take care.
Yep.
The Lord's love in me will take care of any need that I have, and we will take care of each other.
Amen.
So that was just an awesome reminder. That's John.
That's good.
I remembered something I was thinking earlier. You know, when you said that when that offense happens, then to connect it to the light thing, it's like when that happens, then that person's kind of like in the dark now. You know, it's almost like they, you know, they go from the light, oh, you're offended, now you're in the dark. Now it's like other category. reminded me of something that came to mind just during this meeting about that, is that, you know, Jesus in the gospel account, for example, like never met an impasse where he was like, well, because, you know, you're doing this, you're not doing this, well, I'm kind of stuck. I don't know what to, you know what I mean? Because he was able to live by his Father's life no matter what people around him were doing, whether they were accepting him or rejecting him or whatever. And really, that was like, in some sense, that's the cross that he bore, like every day is it, you know, his actions and reactions didn't depend on whatever, everything that's going around him. He could still die to himself and allow his Father to live for him, you know, no matter what the circumstances were. So, and we have access to that same life, that we don't have to reach an impasse when we feel like other people aren't cooperating with us, because ultimately it's not what we want to do or accomplish that is the end goal. It's the Lord's life expressed through us, particularly through the expression of carrying his cross and us carrying our cross and allowing him to do whatever he's going to do through us. We can allow that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our brothers and sisters are feeling.
Yeah. It's liberating.
I was telling Jamal earlier that one of my daughters is offended with me. And John and I made some terrible mistakes, which I'd like to mention after I get through this little part, in raising our children. But our one daughter has attempted suicide twice while we were in the house. And it occurred to me recently, we've never talked about these things. And I'm at a point now where I'd like to talk about them. And I'd like to get resolution on these things. I'd like to know what was going on in her mind, not just guessing what was going on in her mind, but actually knowing what was going on in her mind. And all this kind of stuff. And I suggested it to her recently, and she went ballistic on me, which I was not expecting. And so she hasn't talked to me for some time, and it is just killing me. So, you know, this whole thing, actually, it was just bringing up a lot, especially what you had said about offenses going way back. And the other thing is, when I was talking to Jamal about it, I thought, I really want to bring this to the body, because a number of you have children, and if you have more than one child, this is important. This one child was like a little Shirley Temple. Well, we had a son first, and I was just adored him until our daughter came. And I didn't realize, which it took me a long, long, long time to realize, because I had been sexually abused, I had a hatred for men and totally did not recognize it. Because I just loved our son until our daughter came along. Then she was walking on water. Don't do that to your children. Do not spoil your children. I had no idea. It's like so dumb. How could I have not seen it? We spoiled one. The other one was always found guilty. And he always was holding the bag in his hand. And it turns out she put it in his hand. And it was just, I am paying heavy consequences for the fact that we showed our children that one was preferred over the other. And I'm just going to encourage you, having gone a long route, and especially now that my one daughter isn't even talking to me right now, but I'm just trying to remember, God is at work underneath, when I can't see it, when I cannot see God at work. He's got to be at work. And I've just been, as we've been talking here tonight and listening, I thought, I don't want a simple thing. I want a deep resolution. I want a deep work of God. Actually, actually, I'd like to go to counseling with all three of my kids separately, and just to, because I know the last one, because the one who was the cutest little Shirley Temple thing became a little monster, and then the last child became almost lost because the other one had become this monster and wanted everything, and so if you didn't give it to her, it was not good for all of us. And John and I didn't see it. So I'm passing it on ahead of time. Don't go there. Let your children know. And as we watch you guys, you know, just last night being close to you guys and just having the children right there and watching them and everything, it's just, they're all so amazing. Each one is so different. And I just bless the Lord that you all have come so far. Not that you're not going to make mistakes, but you can help each other. John and I had no help. We had no one there who could help us and instruct us. And so listen to each other.
An echo from outside of time. Let me just share. Now I have kids.
Praise the Lord. No,
dealt with it in a lot of different ways with varying degrees of effectiveness.
Yeah.
What is the Lord's heart in dealing with that situation where someone's offended with you?
That's a hard one. That is a very hard one. Because the other person is commanded to come to you. But on the other hand, the Bible says if you know that someone is offended at you, And John has a whole message on what it means to offend. Believe me, it's way different than what we think. It has to be a biblical offense. But people, nevertheless, can be disturbed by what we're doing. But that's not a biblical offense. But that's another whole thing. I would just plead with God to bring about a resolution. And sometimes there may not be. From your perspective, you can be totally clear, and from there, you cannot do for them what they need to do. But you can bring it up so that.
I mean, based on that, I would just like to pose this question. You said that John has like a,
yeah, it's
a
really
thing
good.
On. Could you, like, maybe, I don't know, if I don't want to put you on the spot if it's not something that's appropriate, it's fine, but I guess the question I would have would be, how do you, like, what's the difference between biblical offenses and just being disturbed? And, like, how do you navigate those?
Yeah. Well, that can be done fairly crisply. As you know, you basically have Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10 that talk about offense, use that word, and stumble. So, in those contexts, the issue there is that we, Paul is concerned that we don't do anything that causes an offense or a stumbling block to our brother or sister. But what does he mean by that? Well, the examples he gives would be like the meat offered to idols. So if you can eat that meat freely, you know the meat's no big deal. But if you know your brother or sister just came out of paganism, and that and they just can't eat that meat in faith, okay? So when you're around them, you don't offer them that meat. You don't tempt them with it. You just leave it on the in the refrigerator, you know? It doesn't mean you don't ever eat it. It just means around them you don't bring it out, you don't make a big deal about it, you don't flaunt it in front of them. And that if you do put it in front of them and they eat it, well, then they can't do it in faith and you've caused them to sin. So then Paul says, don't over meat, don't cause your brother to stumble or sister. So that's the essence of offense, is that you draw somebody into something that they cannot do in faith. That's what the New Testament means by offense. So that certainly clears up a lot of, because I was taught when I was first a believer in California that offense means that, you know, you don't go to a movie because somebody might see you go in the movie house and you'll cause them to stumble. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. Because first of all, the people who are watching you go in the movie house and be offended, those are Pharisees. And we're never told to kowtow our lives and structure our lives around Pharisees. But we are to be sensitive to weak brothers and sisters. A weak brother or sister is someone who has scruples over things that, where there's liberty. So if, obviously all some of you have experienced this yourself, but if you were raised in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or anything, you always have little isms, you know, like coffee's wrong, tea's wrong, lipstick's wrong, all these things. And so if you've been taught that since you were in diapers, and then you come to Christ and find some freedom, you're not just going to overnight think, well, I'll have some coffee and tea. You know, it's going to be a struggle. So that's the point, is that our consciences are not blank tablets. They're informed. They're either informed with good information or false information. So if I've been taught that pork is wrong all my life, and then somebody, I become a believer, and then suddenly I see other believers eating pork, well, you know, in other words, there's going to be a growth there, I hope. So over time, I may learn that under the new covenant, nothing is unclean of itself. We can eat anything we want. But that doesn't mean that anybody has to eat everything. If they want to be a vegetarian or whatever they want to be, that's fine. But don't impose that on everybody. So the New Testament idea of offense is really pretty narrow. And it just relates to mainly weaker brothers and sisters who have scruples coming out of their previous background, paganism, cults, whatever it may be. And so you want to be sensitive to those people. So when you have new people come into your group, you know, you need to be sensitive. What are they coming out of? What are some things that they might still be sensitive about? So you don't want to flaunt those things in front of them when, you know, they're sensitive about it. You know, if somebody's coming out of fundamentalism, you know, and you probably wouldn't want to just start bringing out your wine really quickly in front of them or something. In other words, if they have trouble with alcoholic beverages, well, then don't make a big deal out of it around them. You know, you want to be sensitive to that. And you wouldn't want to offer them that beverage if they can't drink it in faith. So in other words, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit, etc. So that's the essence of it. But that doesn't mean the word offense can't be used. Like if you say something and it hurts me or disturbs me or offends me, you can use the word like that, but that's not what the New Testament means by it. So to live an unoffended life, I mean, that's an interesting way of putting it, but that puts the nexus on you. It's not you, you know, expecting others to conform to you. But you're living an unoffended life means you're not going to take offense. You're going to try hard not to take offense. So those are just things that everybody wrestles with, and we all say things that somebody misinterprets or whatever. And that's why we have the beauty of exploration. We can always go to somebody and say, you said this and that. What did you mean this? And 9 times out of 10, you misunderstood them or they didn't mean that. And once you explore it with them, it'll be cleared up 95% of the time. And that's the beauty of it. But like she said, if you let it fester, you know, and you hold it in for months, and then, you know, then you bring it up 5 months down the road and say, well, you said this. I didn't mean that, you know. So it's why it's important not to let things fester.
Yes, or worse, you don't remember. Anymore.
Right. I had a guy when I worked in Philadelphia, third shift. I worked with this guy, and he's the one that got me the job there. And we were good friends. Went to the same local church. When we worked third shift together. Well, anyway, after working together for a couple of years, one night we're jawing away, and out of the blue he says something like, "You pinch baby's cheeks because you want to get in good with the parents," or something like that. You know, and I go, "What?" You know, and I said, "Bob, why do you? What makes you say that?" And he said, "Well, you're always pinching baby's cheeks," and it's like he was thinking I was like a politician trying to, to get a vote or something. And I said, "Bob," I said, "nothing could be farther from the truth. I said, I like when babies have big chubby cheeks, and I like to pinch them and they're beautiful, you know, and all that." Well, anyway, but he held that in for like 2 years. He was thinking that about me for 2 years. So it finally comes out. And I told him that was the farthest thing from my heart, and he accepted it. But the point is, he held that wrong idea in for 2 years. I'm sure we've all been guilty of that. But whenever you feel yourself alienated from somebody or distanced from somebody because of something, you know, it's best to clear it up rather than hold it in. As you know, it's better to go than and be resolved than to not go and then have it blow up 6 months later with an H-bomb. You know, so that's just the way the Lord made things. That's why he says, if you're worshiping and remember somebody has something against you, go to them, stop your worship, go to them, be reconciled, and then come back and resume your worship. Boy, if we would all practice that, that would revolutionize things. Because none of us could come to God and remember the Holy Spirit's good about, you know, making us aware of ruptures and tensions. If we feel that, that's a little sign that we need to do something. And if we resist that, you know, that's our own peril. So we need to be sensitive to that. And of course, I know I'm a chicken. I don't like conflict. I don't like controversy. But go. The Lord said go. And that's the way of blessing is to get it out on the table. Don't hide it. Don't play games. Be honest. Don't be rude or harsh or accusatory, but deal with it. And 9 times out of 10, it'll be resolved because there probably isn't anything there. It's just a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation, or maybe a word was said harshly, and then you repent of it and say, "I'm sorry. You're right. I didn't speak right there." So if we did all of us did that, keep short accounts, then I think that's the blessings just flow when you can be truthful with each other and not be easily offended. We all need steel-toed shoes.
That brings up another issue in parenting, and that is John and I were not in agreement on discipline. And that made our kids very confused. So I would suggest just falling before the Lord. And had I waited till John and I were in agreement before we said something, things probably would have been a lot better. Mm-hmm. Agreement is very important. And then standing behind each other. And don't let them go to one and say, "Well, Mommy said this, and Daddy said this," and so they take the one they like, but be in complete union together and raising our kids. That's a help. Now we're pretty decent grandparents.
I think that's a principle for the church too, is, you know, like waiting to be in agreement before we move on things, because I know sometimes the tendency is to like just kind of want to move, but when people move and the whole body isn't in agreement, then it causes confusion, you know, and some discord.
Absolutely. It's better to wait and wait and wait until the peace of the Lord descends on the group before then to move ahead, because if you move ahead without that consensus, that peace of the Spirit, it's just going to backfire on you. But it does usually mean waiting longer, and that's tough. But when that peace comes with the body, then you can move ahead with confidence. Doesn't mean you're always right, but the point is that you did it together. And if you made a mistake, well, you can always go back and revisit it and reevaluate it. But you didn't move without everyone. But waiting is tough, because we all want to, you know, let's get going here. But sometimes the minority sees things the majority is missing, and you need to be sure everybody's heard, everybody's processed, and that if somebody sees something you're missing, then bless their hearts. And if they think they see something but it isn't something, well, then they need to be willing to acknowledge that really they don't have a leg to stand on, that their concerns aren't really that important. But again, that's the Holy Spirit helping us listen to each other and really processing what everybody's saying. We all know the travesty of, you know, calling a pastor when it's 60-40 is the vote, you know, and, you know, a guy comes in and 40% of the church doesn't even want him there. Yeah, how are you going to, you know, the whole thing is a mess from the start, you know. But when you do things with Robert's rules of order, then it's just not going to work.
Can you describe maybe what is Robert's rule?
You're blessed.
You ought to be before that.
I'm teasing.
You're kidding?
A rule book.
Yeah.
Right. Do we have a quorum?
I said no. Sorry.
there's this beautiful example I always think of with that subject. There was a group in Massachusetts way back when that had a situation with some open sin by a sister in the body, and the body had moved through the process and the person had not repented. So they brought it to the body, and they felt they needed to put her out. Well, there was one lady who was very close friends with this person who just couldn't understand why they had to do that. And so she just, in the meeting they were having about this, she just said, well, do we really need to do this? And is this the right thing to do? And all that. Well, instead of forging ahead, they just said, well, why don't we wait another week? And several of us will meet with Sister so-and-so and we'll talk with her about it. So during the week, several people went over and talked to her. And they went through everything with her, and she saw the wisdom of what had to be done. And she just said, you're right, that needs to be done. Well, then after that, then she started weeping. We're really weeping. And they said, well, what's going on? And then she said, well, you know, in all my life as a believer in churches, she said, this is the first time that anybody cared about what I thought, and that you were willing to postpone your decision until you listen to me again. And that really impacted her. And I think that's the kind of beautiful thing that can happen when we really seek to be sensitive to each other and not just railroad things through, but be sure that we listen to each other. It's tough because, you know, you can have two people that are disagreeing with the general movement of the body, you know, and they can actually, in a sense, hold up what the Lord may be directing. And that's where I do feel that if the process is in motion, that if those two people can't come up with the goods, in other words, if they can't show the body why their concerns are either have some scriptural basis or some whatever, some good reason, then they shouldn't hold up the body. The body, you know, and there's, you know, to me, you can't just derail everything over people that are using emotional arguments or just arguments that really are air. There has to be some substance. So it's delicate, but if they can't come up with the goods, then they should have the grace to submit to the rest of the body and just admit, well, I don't necessarily agree with what you're doing, but I can't really give you a good reason why you shouldn't do it, rather than hold up the entire body. That's a sticky thing, but, you know, it's, again, you have to wait and work it through, but usually the Lord will give some kind of resolution, I think, if you're patient.
Usually it's the cross.
What?
Usually it's the cross.
Yeah. And unfortunately, the reality is, too, is that sometimes people like that will leave a body because if they don't, you know, if they don't like the direction of it or something, but they can't give any reason why, they may just decide to go some other way, which, you know, sometimes is a blessing for the body. Even though, you know, you hate to see somebody go, but if they're not going to be, you know, in line with the Spirit, as it were, then that's the way it goes.
When you're saying something like, if the whole body is seems to be moving in a direction and somebody doesn't have a substantive, you know, thing,
mm-hmm.
like if somebody were to say, like everybody seems to, or the majority seems to be moving in a direction, somebody says, I have a check about that, but that's it, what would you recommend?
Well, I mean, somehow that check would have to have a basis. I mean, I can't deny that in some cases a check might be there that they wouldn't be able to articulate, you know, what it is. But if they can't articulate something, then that to me is not really a sound basis for the church to hold up something, unless the body agreed to wait with that check. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
In other words, if the body agreed, okay, Sister so-and-so has a check, okay, in her spirit. Okay, so if they agree to that, that's one thing. But if the body feels like, well, you know, there isn't really anything of substance here, and we don't see the concern, even though there's nothing specific, then I, on the other hand, I could say, see why the body could, why that person should assent to the general flow of the body. And if that check happens to come true, well, okay, but again, I don't think we can operate on feelings, brute feelings. Even if you have a check in your spirit about somebody, like if you felt somebody maybe was a false teacher or a false prophet, I mean, ultimately that has to have some basis. You can't just say it. Now, the time might prove you're right, what would be proven, though, is that that person has done things that showed they were a false teacher or something. So these are tricky things, but I mean, you know, it's a spiritual dimension. But I don't think we can just base our church life on people saying, I have a check on my spirit. I mean, that's fine, but usually you'd want a little substance to go along with that if it affects the life of the body. That's my feeling. And I would freely say that there are certain brothers and sisters who I have a relationship with and I respect, that if they told me that they had a check in their spirit related to somebody, who was, you know, a teacher or something, had some influence or whatever, or any, you know, anything, I would take that seriously, because I know they have intuitive discernment. So I even though they might not be able to articulate it, I would respect their check, because I know they wouldn't say that unless there was something there. So I found most of the time when people have said those kind of things, they've been right. So that just shows you that you all, many of you have experienced that yourself. You've sensed something about someone, but you didn't have any solid evidence, but later that evidence came. So we have to be careful. Again, we don't want to prejudge people or condemn people, and, you know, these are tricky things, but nevertheless, I think the Lord has given discernment to people, and they sense things that usually are right. If they smell a herring, they're often right. It goes without saying, we have some books. There's a new children's book that Dottie illustrated called The First Time I Heard the Gospel, written by Greg Rowling. And that's beautiful and wonderful. And we have a brand new book.
Are you
that And we have a brand new book that we searching together in Ecclesia Press just reprinted, called To Preach or Not to Preach by David Norrington. Preaching is not a big deal among you guys, but that book is fantastic if you read it. It's like he goes over the whole history of and the practicalities of body life in contrast to focusing on the sermon and all that. It's just a great book, and if you read it, you'll benefit from it, I think.
Are the prices on there?
No. Have I had time to put prices on things?
I told him, I said, this time let's put prices on
I have the tags, I just have not been able to execute.
Maybe if you let Dottie drive, then you can sit there and <the price. laughs>
To Preach is $12, and Dottie's illustration thing is $10. And if you have any questions, ask me.
It only costs $12 for you to preach?
Right.
12 from all of you.
Each person.
Honey, you could do that little dibbly thing.
Oh. No, that's not a blackboard. That's not a blackboard, honey. I could draw in there, but it would not be the right thing to do.
I'll draw in a mirror.
Can you do it for him, honey, without writing it?
Well, Dottie, he'll have to use your lipstick. So.
This is just too cute.